Music this morning. Our scripture reading today is from 1 Chronicles. I'll be reading chapter 17, verses 1 through 15 from 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. Hear now the word of God. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all the places where I have moved with all Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who is before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, it's our privilege to be able to take the Bibles that are in our hands and know that what we have before us is not just myth or ancient history, but rather it is your word inspired by your Holy Spirit for us as it was for those of long ago. And that means that it has application for us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to see that application. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish that which you intend to accomplish in us, both individually and corporately. We pray now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I suppose you sometimes get letters, as I do. You've addressed a letter to someone and put it in the mailbox, sent it off, and only to receive it back 2 or 3 days later with a little red marking on there, and a typically, it's got a finger and something written underneath. It says, insufficient address or correct address required. No such address. Sometimes now I find I'm more apt to get that on my computer when I've sent out an email, and that it bounces. I've sent it and that email is no longer in effect. And therefore, it comes back and I go, now what do I do? How do I send this email? I have to try to find out who that, what that person's email address is, a present email. But more and more, it seems that our younger generation is not even communicating with email anymore, never mind snail mail. And so they'll be sending text messages and sending Instagrams, Twitter, and I send text messages, but I've never used the other things. I have to confess, I've never used Twitter or Instagram. I know that my wife communicates with my son through Facebook messaging, and I have used a little bit of Skype messaging. But anyway, be that as it may. But the question is, how would we address God? How would we address a letter to God? And if we did, would He receive it? I mean, of course, we know that God is omnipresent and God is everywhere at the same time. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even darkness is not dark to you." You see, the point is, of course, is that God is an omnipresent God. That means that God is everywhere at the same time. But aren't we still prone to think of God as living far, far away? I mean, after all, we begin the Lord's Prayer with, "Our Father who art in heaven." Where is heaven? Is it a geographical location? Well, I've drawn our text this morning from this passage from 1 Chronicles. And if you know anything about your Old Testament, you know that this is really a duplicate. What we have in the book of 1 Chronicles is merely, for the most part, a repetition of what we have in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And what we have in 2 Chronicles is merely a repeat of what we have in 1 and 2 Kings. There's been some condensation of the material that is there in those other books. But the event that we have before us occurs sometime after Saul had died, not all that long. Remember, Saul had been the king of Israel, and Samuel had gone and had anointed David to be the king in Saul's place because King Saul had, in essence, forfeited his right to be the king. And then he was eventually killed in battle, and David, of course, became the new king. And this was not too long after David was the new king of Israel. You remember, of course, that if we go back about 500 years prior to that, that Moses, when he had brought the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, they were there at the base of Mount Sinai, and God had given to Moses the plans for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was meant to be the rally point, the focal point for the whole nation, where the glory cloud would come and settle down over the top of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and that meant that God was with them in their presence. But a number of years had passed, and like any tent, the fabric had worn out. We don't hear, after they entered the Promised Land, we don't hear much about the tabernacle at all, although we do hear about the Ark of the Covenant. For a while it was kept in the town of Shiloh. And then early on we read in First Samuel where the sons of the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, had gone and retrieved the Ark of the Covenant when they were in battle against the Philistines, thinking that they would bring it out and use it to assist them to defeat the Philistine army. And God yanked the rug out from underneath them and allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured. And the Ark of the Covenant was held by the Philistines for a short period of time. And then it became, in essence, like a hot potato for them. They didn't want it anymore. And so they shipped it back on an ox cart. And for a short time, it was held in the town of Kiriath Jearim. But eventually, here we find that the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem for the first time. And this was a time of great fanfare. This was almost immediately after David had become the king of Israel. And David, at that point, dances before the Lord. His wife, the daughter of Saul, looks on him with disdain because she thought it was undignified for him as the king, her husband, to be dancing as he was. But anyway, the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the city of Jerusalem. And shortly after that, we find that David, in essence, says, "I think I need to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant." And there was a period of time, if you go back to the time of Moses, of course, when God had brought the people out and they were gathered there at Sinai and they had the tabernacle, there was a real sense of national cohesion. And that disappeared after the people were in the land. The people were really quite fragmented. You read through the book of Judges in particular, and you can see how the tribes were kind of moving off all in their own direction. And what you realize, of course, is that right at the end of the book of Judges, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and everyone was doing their own thing. There wasn't that sense of national cohesion. And so David understood this, that by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, it would create a rally point because Jerusalem would become, as God had intended, would become the capital of the nation and a new king serving on the throne. And this was a way, of course, to honor God by building an edifice to His glory that would unify the nation around a single point of worship. And so initially, in this text of Scripture, Nathan, his prophet, who was in essence King David's advisor, says, well, that sounds reasonable. I think that's a good idea. Until he went to bed that night and God gave Nathan a dream or a vision, and Nathan came to David the next day and says, no, David, not yet. You're not the one to build the temple. Your son will build the temple later. But you're not going to be the one to build the temple. Now, last week, of course, we looked into a passage from the book of Deuteronomy, and we saw, in essence, the beginning and the development of the church there at Mount Sinai. In God's calling of His people together. Yes, He called them out of Egypt, but He called them together to be His people. Sometimes we think of the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost. Oftentimes people say, oh, that's the day the church really began. Well, in one sense, yes, if we think of it in New Testament terms. But I think realistically, we really have to go back to the Old Testament. We go all the way back to the time of Moses when God had brought the people out, because Peter, of course, takes and he says, you are a chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, taking words from Exodus chapter 19 and applying them to the church. And what we did was we looked at this, what we would call a historical development throughout what we would call redemptive history, the roots of the church. What are the implications for us? We want to continue this theme today. What are the implications for us with regard to David's desire to build the temple? The point is, of course, is that it represents the presence of God, doesn't it? And if there's anything that defines the church from another secular organization such as the Lions Club or the Kiwanis or any other organization, political or social organization, it would be God's presence among His people. And we see this reflected through what we would call redemptive history in three ways. And my three points this morning are the cloud, in the person, and even closer to home. So if you're taking notes, you can write those three things down. Now, those of you who are using Windows 10, or maybe even before that, Windows 7, you know about the cloud, Microsoft Cloud. And I've just learned how to start using that, and I've been storing things on the cloud. Don't ask me where the cloud is. It's off, and Cindy, maybe you know. You're our computer expert here, I think. But the cloud, of course, I store photographs, and I store my sermons now on the cloud, although I keep them on my hard drive in my computer, and other things. I have stored documents in the cloud. And interestingly enough, with my cell phone, which I don't use Android, it operates on the Microsoft Windows system, and I can take pictures, and the next day I'll open up my laptop, and lo and behold, I have those pictures that I've taken with my cell phone. It'll be right there without any effort on my own part. It's picked them up from the cloud. But that's not the cloud, of course, that I have in mind, is it? Nor am I talking about cumulonimbus clouds that we might see on a summer afternoon when a thunderstorm is brewing. But we're thinking about something else, aren't we? The psalm from which we got our call to worship this morning begins with the words, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Dwelling place there, if you're using the old King James Version, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord." The point that I'm making here is that the word that is used here for dwelling place is the word for tabernacle. It is the Hebrew word mishkan, which comes from the Hebrew verb shakan. All you have to do is take the verb, three consonants, and you put the M or the mem in front of it, and then it turns it into a noun. And so the word for to dwell, the verb to dwell, becomes dwelling place. And that's the word that is used here. "How lovely is your mishkan, your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." Now, of course, when the tabernacle was first put up, the cloud that led the Israelites out of Egypt, that led the Israelites through the parted waters of the Red Sea, that led the Israelites through the wilderness, that cloud, when they set up the tabernacle for the first time, and every time that they would take it down and put it up again, that cloud would come from leading the people and move over top of the tabernacle and the most sacred place in the tabernacle, which meant that God was dwelling there. You see, what that was a visible representation of God's presence in the midst of His people. Yes, I know that God is a transcendent God and God is omnipresent, but God gave to His people this visible sign that would represent His presence among His people. And that meant that God was seated inside the Holy of Holies, and the people were not allowed to go willy-nilly behind the curtain into the presence of God because God's presence was holy. And God was seated on the mercy seat between the cherubim. It's interesting, if we go back to the book of Exodus, there's an account there in which Moses had been up on top of the mountain. He had received the Ten Commandments, had come down from the top of the mountain, stood on the mountain there, and had proclaimed God's law to the people. And then God called him back up on top of the mountain where he was for 40 days. And while he was up there, God gave to Moses, in essence, the blueprint for the tabernacle. And the people down at the bottom, they thought, after having been up there all this time, that this guy Moses, well, he's just expired. He's died. We don't have anybody to lead us anymore. And so they went to Moses' brother Aaron and they said, "What are we going to do?" And so they were asking for a visible representation. And so they took all of their jewelry, their gold, and they melted it down and they formed it in the shape of a golden calf. Moses came down the mountain and he realized what they had done. And God knew what they had done. And God, in essence, said to Moses, "Well, okay, Moses, I'm going to destroy all of these people." And Moses began to plead on behalf of his people. He said, "These are your people, the people that you have called out of Egypt, your chosen possession." And so he begged that God would not destroy them. And then God says, "Okay, I'll tell you what I will do. My presence will go before you into the promised land, but I won't go with you because this is a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. These people are sinners, and therefore I won't go in their midst. But I'll go and we'll set up a tent And you can be the priest. You can come in and meet with me and I will communicate with you. And Moses again pleads and says, no. And he pleads that God's presence would go with them. And so this is, of course, God was setting Moses up. And this is what God was doing, was eliciting this response from Moses for this very reason. Now, if we go back to this passage, of course, in either 1 Chronicles or 2 Samuel, where David says, okay, we don't have a tabernacle anymore. We don't have the presence of God anymore. But I will take it upon myself to build this building. And therefore, the presence of God will be there. But God, in essence, had to corral David in and change his plans and tell him, no, David, you're not going to be the one to build the temple for me. But your son Solomon will be the one to build it for me. The temple was really the same thing as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was portable. You could pack it up like a tent and they would carry it through the wilderness whenever they traveled. But when they got there, and the plan was to take the same blueprint, expand it, double it in size, and build it out of stones and timbers. And that's eventually exactly what they did. And when Solomon finished building the temple, if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, of course, what you read there is that the same glory cloud. And there was a great celebration, and we read that all the Levitical singers, and he gives their names and so forth, and all of their instruments, their cymbals and their harps and their lyres and so forth and so on. They sang with one voice that God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And then we read that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God's presence there in the midst of His people. But the problem is, of course, if you know anything about the history of Israel, if you've ever read through your Old Testament, you know that it didn't last. Immediately after Solomon's death, what happened? The nation fractured. A fellow by the name of Jeroboam decided to break off, that they were going to secede from Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And Solomon's son became the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And the rest of them, 10 tribes, they went off on their own. And they built an alternate place to worship, which was out on Mount Gerizim. And they even had another place way up in the north, up in where the tribe of Dan lived. And of course, the temple in Jerusalem still standing there on Mount Zion. And then, of course, if you follow down through the succession of kings, from Rehoboam on down through Hezekiah and Manasseh and Josiah and so forth and so on, and things got progressively worse. And God allowed first the Assyrians to come in and to destroy the northern half of the nation. And then the Babylonians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar came in and they destroyed Judah. And so at the end, in the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we read that the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And the timbers were burned, and they took all of the golden lampstands and the table of incense and everything that could be carried, they took back to Babylon, and things were never the same. For 70 years, the people were in captivity in Babylon. And then under the leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, they began to make their way back after the Persians had defeated the Babylonians. They went back, and under the leadership of Ezra You read about it in the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai. They rebuilt the temple, but it was never the same. Things were missing. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. That symbolized God's presence. The glory cloud was gone. The cloud wasn't there anymore. And even the building itself was just a shadow of what the former glory. And that, in and of itself, the glory of God, most importantly. Just like when the Ark of the Covenant was taken and Eli named his son, his grandson, Ichabod, Ichavod. Where's the glory? The glory is departed. So the glory was departed from the temple too. Well, that takes us to our second point, and that is, of course, in person. Now, I told you that just a moment ago that what we have here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 is really a duplicate of what we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we wonder, why do we have this duplication? Well, you have to realize that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, prior to the exile. 1 and 2 Chronicles were written after the exile was completed. They record the same things, and yet there's a little different perspective when we begin to look through, when we begin to compare them. It's something interesting that we find, of course, when we read this text of Scripture. We read in verses 11 and following, "And when your days are fulfilled," Nathan speaking to David, "to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Yes, okay, that's what God did. He raised up David's son Solomon to build the temple, and then Solomon died, and the nation fractured, and the temple was destroyed. But notice what it says, "And I will confirm him in my house, in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." And yet from the point in time that Zedekiah was taken back to Babylon, the last of the kings, there was no more kings in Jerusalem. And so was God not telling the truth? Is this a mistake? Is there something wrong here? And yet this is Chronicles that we read this in. And the chronicler knew that there was no king. Establish his kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Well, you know something else is coming down the pike, don't you? A few years prior to Jesus' birth, King Herod undertook a major renovation. That little dinky temple that had been rebuilt by Ezra, King Herod decided that he was going to redo it. And it was quite impressive. Stones as big as school buses, and they didn't have cranes and heavy equipment to move those things around in those days. But there were a couple of problems, of course. One is that Herod wasn't even a Jew. Herod was an Edomian. He came from the Edomites. He wasn't a Jew. And of course, he had no interest in building that temple for God's glory. He was building it, in essence, for political purposes and for his own glory, to establish his own dynasty. He didn't have a prophet, Nathan, to advise him. His son had a prophet by the name of John the Baptist who sought to advise him on his immoral behavior, and John the Baptist was beheaded because of it. But all of that notwithstanding, the Jews of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody else, had high expectations for this building. And we read in the early chapters of the Gospel of John, that Jesus, quite early on in his ministry, went into the city of Jerusalem. And this temple was still under construction. But there were all these vendors that had set up their market stall right there within the confines of the temple, and they were exchanging money, currency exchange, and selling animals so that they could offer sacrifices and making a profit, all of this type of stuff. And Jesus, of course, went in and he chased them out. He formed a whip out of cords and he drove out all of those with the sheep and the oxen, and he turned over the table with the coins and so forth. And he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. We find the Jews, they were taken aback in essence. Says, what gives you the right, the authority? Who are you to do this kind of thing? Show us a sign. And Jesus responded with the words, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews responded and said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? And of course, John fills us in. He says Jesus was talking about his own body, meaning his own crucifixion and resurrection. What was Jesus talking about? He was talking about himself, of course, being the temple. And 2 chapters later, Jesus was walking up through Samaria and he encountered the woman at the well. And after having this conversation with her, and she shifted from a subject that was striking too close to home, that is the fact that she was living with someone who was not her husband and been through numerous marriages already. So she shifted it to something theological, and she said, our fathers say that the place where we should worship is here on Mount Gerizim. Remember, after the nation split, that's where they set up their place of worship, there on Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus says, well, yeah, the Jews have been right on that. But, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know, but we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. You see, in all of this, what is Jesus communicating? He's saying that the bricks and mortar are of very little value. The temple that was constructed by Solomon, yes, it played an important role. Just as the tabernacle played an important role, it symbolized God's presence. But that's all they are, is either tent or stones. What he's saying is that God is among you now in human form. And isn't this the very point? Isn't this the very point that was made when Jesus, after he had asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And shortly after that, he took Peter and James and John up on top of the mountain where he was transfigured before their eyes. And a cloud came and settled down over the top of that mountain. And they heard the voice of God from that mountain saying, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. And so the Apostle John, sometime later, reflecting back on that, writes in the opening words of his gospel, and the Word became flesh, and he uses the Word and tabernacled for a while among us, the presence of God, and we have seen His glory. Just like the glory cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness, we have seen the glory of God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. About 20 years ago, a young lady sang a song that was popular on the radio. I can't remember her name. Some of you probably, what if God is one of us? I can't remember who sang that. Anyway, I don't know the theology behind the song. But what I do know that in Christ, God's presence is with us, not in cloud form, but in a person. In the person of Jesus. Well, yes, that's so true, isn't it? It's so true. But then, of course, Jesus was crucified and he came back to life, resurrected, alive. And then he gathered with all of the disciples, the early Christians there in Jerusalem. And after he gave them the Great Commission, he ascended and departed from them. And so we have to ask the question, is God still with us? Like the Jews during the intertestamental period, is the presence of God gone, or is the presence of God here? Well, that's why my third point is even closer to home. That is titled, Even Closer to Home. There's times when Charlene will be off running errands, shopping or something, and I'll go back over to the house and I'll send her a text and simply say, where are you? And I'll get a quick text back. She says, I'm driving up William Street. Or I just pulled into the driveway and I hear the door open as soon as my phone dings. And she, lo and behold, she walks in the door. Now remember Jesus, of course, before the night before the cross, he had gathered with his disciples there in the upper room. And Jesus tells them that he's leaving. We read, for example, in chapter 14, Jesus says, in chapter 14, verses 15, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he goes on a little bit later in chapter 16, because the disciples are confused about all of this. And they're puzzling about where he's going, and that's why they ask the question, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. But we read in chapter 16 where Jesus once again tells them that it's necessary that he go away because he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them. And of course, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, there in the city of Jerusalem, there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And the presence of God, a visible presence of God, came down upon his people there in the city of Jerusalem at that time. It was the Holy Spirit. So let's think about the implications of that for us as God's people. It has real implication for us as individuals. It's the Holy Spirit who comes and regenerates us. That's how we are born again, by the work, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 3. But how about us as a church? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he writes in the plural that we, as God's people, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is the church of Jesus Christ, individually and corporately. And isn't this why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 writes that as you come to Christ, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God, you also, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, that is, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones being built into a temple, just as the temple, Solomon's temple there, in which the glory cloud came and settled down on top and resided within that building, so you and I And we don't need to rely upon the bricks and mortar because we are the stones. We are the living stones. As we come together as God's people, assembled together as God's people, that same Holy Spirit comes down and resides amongst us and with us and in us. And yet the question is, how many of us are aware, are really aware that we have the presence of God here? As I asked last week, these empty seats that are beside you, are you aware that God is seated in these seats? Are you aware of the presence of God here? But are we not still prone to think in terms of only bricks and mortar, of organization and committee and all of those good things? So let me ask you, what is God's correct address now? What is God's correct address now? What does the Bible say? The Bible is our address book, isn't it? What if we saw Grace Church as a dwelling place of God? What if we truly grasp the reality of God's presence with us? What kind of impact would that make on our worship? What kind of impact would that make on how we relate to one another? What kind of impact would that make on how we see ourselves as messengers for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the community in which we live? If a stranger were to walk into this place, would they walk away from this place saying that when they leave, that God, as Paul asks us this question in 1 Corinthians, is God really with them? Would they say that and find themselves motivated to worship God too? And Jesus once told his disciples that wherever two or three would come together in his name, that he would be with them. He also said when he gave them the Great Commission that all authority on heaven and earth had been given to him. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and then concluding with the words, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. God is with us. God is with us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have indeed condescended to be with us today. Father, remind us of that reality and what that means for us as your people, as your church. Remind us of what that means for how we worship you. Remind us of what that means for how we relate to one another as fellow living stones being built into that spiritual temple in which you choose to reside. And remind us, O Lord, for what that means for how we represent Christ before a watching world. We ask in Jesus' name.